Well, one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of all time was made in 1922 when Howard Carter located the 2,000-year-old tomb of Pharaoh Tutankhamun. Superstitious people thought, well, this is not going to end well. It's bad luck to disturb a grave. The whole point of the pyramids of Egypt is that these mummies would be able to go undisturbed for eternity. And they, you know, usually wrote curses on the door, and they had all sorts of spiritual ways of protecting their these mummies and these pharaohs from being disturbed. People were not supposed to go into their tombs. In fact, on the brow of his burial mask, there was a cobra engraved, and it was supposed to be the symbol of the spirit of the cobra that was going to defend his corpse into eternity. And so some took that as a warning, especially when, as the tomb was being opened, in fact, the very day that the tomb was being opened, Carter's pet bird, he had a little pet canary, was killed and eaten by a cobra. And everyone said, well, there you go, the spirit of the cobra is starting to defend Tutankhamun by eating the canary that belonged to Carter, who found it. Not only that, immediately rumors began to emerge that the tomb was, of course, cursed. The media lapped this up and kind of stirred this into a bit more of a frenzy. The novelist Mari Corelli stirred the pot even more, declaring publicly that there would be dire consequences for disturbing Tut's rest. So the watching world was waiting to see what these dire consequences would be, and sure enough, in less than 2 weeks, Lord Carnarvon received a mosquito bite, which he then cut while was shaving, and it got infected, and he ended up developing pneumonia, and much to the media's glee, he died at age 57. The exact moment of his death, there was a complete blackout in Cairo, and back in England, his pet dog died on the same night. Coincidence? Some think not. 5 months later, his brother died. And within a decade, 6 of the 26 present at the opening of the tomb were dead of mysterious causes. What we learn from this is that some tombs are better left undisturbed. Some graves are better left unexplored. But there is another famous tomb that was famously explored, and thankfully, there's no curse involved, only blessing. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19. Now, I don't want to get your hopes up too high. We're actually not going to Resurrection Sunday today. We are going to just let it sit with us one more week before we get to Easter in August. But last week, we looked at several prophecies that were fulfilled at the death of Christ. We looked at the odds of that happening. Then 1,000 years before it happened, God revealed a series of details about the events of Christ's crucifixion. And the main point of that was to show that it could not be faked, that there wasn't something that he was in control of unless he was in control of all things. For example, in the Psalms and in the various prophets, it was predicted that his hands and feet would be pierced, that his garments would be divided, and also that his garments would be gambled over, that he would be given sour wine to drink, that he would be stabbed, that he would be consigned to a criminal's burial, and yet he would end up, through a series of events, being interred in a rich man's tomb. The chances of all of those and the other 330 prophecies of his life and death all coming together by chance were 1 in 84 to the power of 100. That's 100 zeros behind it. So absolutely impossible. But we concluded saying that the chances of all of this happening perfectly were actually 1 in 1. 100%, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's why he was in control of all of these events. So that's kind of where we left it last week. We're ready for Resurrection Sunday, but we're not going to skip ahead at all. We are going grave digging. We are going to explore what happened during the time after Christ's crucifixion and before the resurrection. And so there's some mysterious realities there. Let me read for you from chapter 19, verse 38. 42. After these things, in other words, after the death of Christ and the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Stop. That's as far as we're getting. We're going to look at three probing questions so that we can explore the grave concerns of what happened after Jesus died. Three probing questions. Firstly, where was his body? Secondly, where was his spirit? And then thirdly, how long was he in the grave? That's what we're going to be looking at. And you might think, oh, I know the answer to all of those. Well, really? We'll see about that. Firstly, where was his body? Well, verse 41 tells us now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. We dealt with this in more depth last week. Just a basic recap, in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, there was a prophecy made 700 years before Jesus was even born that the Messiah, the Son of God, would be consigned a grave with the wicked. That's where he would be assigned. And that's exactly what happened. He was crucified with common criminals. Those criminals' legs were broken to speed up the process because it was the day of preparation, meaning the day before the Sabbath, Friday, Good Friday. And they were all supposed to be tossed onto the city dump known as Gehenna, which is also a word that they used for hell. But even though the prophecy said that he would be assigned his grave with the wicked, he would end up in a rich man's tomb. He would end up with the rich in his death. That's what chapter Isaiah 53 verse 9 says. And that's what happened. So he was meant to go with the wicked to their grave, but he ended up in a rich man's grave, as was the prophecy. This was very significant. Look at the end of verse 41 where it says, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. The reason this is significant is because it would prevent any confusion in the days to come. In those days, the way they would do tombs is that you would buy a tomb for your family, and then everyone in your family would be buried there. And the way it would work is that your corpse would be put in there, kind of wrapped in linen cloths, that you would be doused in various spices to keep the place smelling a little bearable. Why did it have to be bearable? While the body rotted for a year, because after a year, people would come back in. They would take the corpse. You might want to plug your ears if you're squeamish. They would break it up into pieces, and they would put it into a box known as an ostiary. Ostiaries would be kind of half the size of this pulpit. If you go to Israel today, you can visit ostiaries, you can visit places, and they show you what it's like, and they would put you in a box so that they could file you with the rest of your family members. So you could fit a whole big family in there in these little boxes, kind of like a little filing system over there. And so they gave you a year to decompose, and the spices were supposed to help with all of that. Okay, so this was a new tomb. That's important because Jesus' body wouldn't touch any other dead bodies, so there's like ceremonial cleansing issues going on there as well. But the main issue is that there was no confusion as to whose corpse was in there and whose wasn't. It's not like somebody would come in and maybe there's a corpse, maybe there isn't. How many were there? We kind of lost count. This was a new tomb. No one had ever been in there before. So this is a binary situation. It's completely empty, and then it's got a corpse in it. And then it'll be empty again. And so just part of keeping things clear and easy to report, this is why that is significant. Verse 39 carries on that Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight, so two sort of big bucket full of spices and stuff. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. It's interesting to me, as I said last week, that Joseph of Arimathea, who is called a disciple of Christ in secret for fear of the Jews, And Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, John reminds us, was also a disciple in secret, that they decide to kind of come out as disciples of Christ on the day of his crucifixion. Can you imagine how powerful that testimony must have been of Christ, the dignity and the power of his yielding up his spirit in such a manner that it convinced people that his claims were true, even though now he was dead. Remember, even the centurion said, "Behold, indeed, this truly was the Son of God," when he saw how Jesus died. So these men who have been secretly following Jesus are now willing to stake their reputations and their lives just for the privilege of being able to be part of his burial and giving some dignity in his burial. So they go to Pilate, which is something that the Pharisees wouldn't even do to get permission to kill him. They made Pilate come to them because they didn't want to defile themselves before the Passover. But Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea don't care about that anymore. And so they go to Pilate. Pilate gives him permission, which is in itself a providence of God. And they do this. And now they have all these, this murmur would have been like an oily substance rubbed into the cloth and on the body, and aloes crushed, also rubbed in. And why is all this significant? Why this detail? It proves that Joseph and Nicodemus were not expecting a resurrection. I mean, think about it. If you thought someone was about to come back to life, would you really put them in the freezer in the morgue? No, you would. That's what you have the wake for, right? The wake was traditionally supposed to be overnight, where somebody is awake and watches the body, you know, in case it wakes up. And then they, in the 1800s, I told you, they would bury you with a string attached to a bell so that you could be saved by the bell in case you woke up in your tomb. Well, imagine you were dead sure that this person would be alive in 3 days. You're not going to wrap him up in a straitjacket made out of linen and then smother him in 75 pounds of oily goo. You're making it impossible for him to escape. Even a live person couldn't escape from that. And that's not going to matter one little bit, but it does show that these two men were not expecting a resurrection. In fact, we know this from Luke 18:31. None of the disciples were expecting a resurrection. This is what it says in Luke 18:31. And taking the 12, he, Jesus, said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles," the Romans, "and will be mocked, crown of thorns, purple robe, and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." And you say, well, there you go. They must have been expecting a resurrection. No, the next verse goes on to say, Luke says this, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." So Jesus repeatedly actually told them what was going to happen, and they repeatedly missed it. They didn't understand. It's kind of like when you tell your kids, if you do this, this is going to happen. And then they do it anyway. And you say, do you not remember that I said this was going to happen? And they've kind of got this blank stare. I don't know. Like, then why did you do it? Like, these people knew this was going to happen, and yet none of them understood it. It was hidden from them. It's really interesting that God did not want them to understand that yet. And so they go through this whole thing. They don't just put him out there and at the upper room and watch him for 3 days, waiting, you know, okay, it's on the third day. No, they stick him in a tomb and they roll a stone in front of it. The Pharisees go and get a Roman guard to watch it. There's no anticipation here of the resurrection, except the Pharisees don't want the body to be stolen. So what's our application? Well, Jesus wasn't getting any help from anyone, and he didn't need it. Jesus didn't need people to make it easier for him to be resurrected. He didn't need CPR. He didn't need a defibrillator. He didn't even need a nice open space to work his thing. He could be wrapped up and left for dead and stuck in a tomb. The grave was not powerful enough to hold him. Anyone who can defeat the pangs of death is going to make short shrift of the linen straitjacket. So that's where his body was. His body was in the grave. Pretty simple. Okay, where was his spirit? That's our second question. Where was his spirit? Verse 42 tells us, So because of the day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Okay, well, that doesn't say where his spirit was, but I just wanted to make the point when it says they laid Jesus there. They didn't lay Jesus there. They laid Jesus' body there. And Jesus, just like you, when your body dies, your spirit separates from your body. That's what we call death. Death isn't the end of your life. It is the end of this life. And his spirit separated from his body. We know that on the cross he yielded up his spirit to death. His body died. They pierced his side. And last time I told you that there was water around the, you know, fluid buildup around the pericardium, but I ran it by our resident cardiologist. And apparently that's not probably what happened. The fluid that came out was that the lung was pierced, and the lung, because I asked him and he said no, but, and then he showed me pictures. He sent me pictures on my phone that I still have that make me hard to sleep at night, of him removing blood from the heart and fluid from the lungs of a patient. So now I know. Okay, so the fluid would have come out of the lungs and the blood out of the rest of the body. The point was that the Romans knew for certain that Jesus was dead. He was not in a coma. He had not swooned, as the swoon theory goes. He didn't wake up 3 days later. And even if he had, he's under 75 pounds of glue and a straitjacket. But that didn't happen. They pierced him. They knew that he was dead. His spirit was separate. They laid his body in the tomb. Where was his spirit? Well, according to the Apostles' Creed, which is an early confession, a confession is something that everyone says together, an early confession that all Christians hold to. All Christians hold to the Apostles' Creed. And there's a line in it that goes this way. Speaking of Jesus, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. So part of something that all Christians through all the ages have confessed is that he suffered, died, and was buried. He descended into hell, and on the third day, he rose from the dead. Now, just a little clarification. What the writers of the Apostles' Creed meant by this was speaking of hell as the underrealm, the underworld, the realm of the dead, the Greek word Hades, which is a place that not only unbelievers went, but believers as well. In the Old Testament, it was the word Sheol, where unbelievers and believers went. It's not a place. It's not what we think of when we think of hell, you know, with the pitchfork and the fire and all that kind of stuff. No. It's just the realm of the dead. But they got this from Ephesians 4, verse 9, that says, in saying he ascended, what does it mean, but that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Meaning he descended into the grave. Well, what do we make of this, that Jesus went to hell? Let me just show my cards up front and say, I believe Jesus did descend into hell. And I'm going to prove that. I'm also going to prove, hopefully from Scripture, why he did. And I want you all to pay attention, or that's going to happen. Well, firstly, some have said that Jesus went to hell to suffer for our sins, or to do battle with Satan. For example, Joel Osteen. I don't quote Joel Osteen a lot, but when I need someone to say something wrong, I find him helpful. Joel Osteen says this. He takes an uneducated guess at what this looked like. Quote, Satan says, listen, Jesus, you're on my turf now. You don't have a chance down here. You're surrounded by my demons, and we're going to tear you apart. And Jesus just smiles and says, go ahead, Satan, make my day. The Texan accent is not Jesus's, it's Joel Osteen's. But anyway, then Jesus says, look, Satan, I'm down here to take care of business, and I'm ready to do battle, and I don't want to be here any longer than I have to, because it just stinks down here. And then Osteen says, the Bible indicates that for 3 days, Jesus went to the very depths of hell, right into the enemy's own territory, and did battle with Satan face to face. Unquote. Joyce Myers says, during that time he entered hell, he paid the price there. Jesus paid on the cross and in hell, unquote. That's from a book, The Most Important Decision You Will Ever Make, page 35. She goes on to say, in page 36, God rose up from his throne and said to the demon powers tormenting the sinless Son of God, let him go. And then she says, there is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I am presenting. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell. Unquote. Okay, well, that's not true, so you can breathe easy. Your salvation does not depend on whether or not you believe Jesus took your place in hell. In fact, she's absolutely wrong. The reason Jesus did not have to suffer in hell for your sins or be tortured by Satan and his demons is threefold. Firstly, Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. It is accomplished. It is perfected. It is over. All of your atonement was perfected on the cross. After he had paid for the sin of the world, that is when he yielded up his spirit. He died once for all, the book of Hebrews tells us, and he canceled our debt by nailing it to the cross. It was his suffering on Good Friday, what we call the Passion of the Christ, the suffering of Jesus, culminating with his violent death on the cross to fulfill the scriptures that we've looked at in the past few weeks, exactly all those scriptures that had to be fulfilled. It was that accomplished your salvation. That's the first reason Joyce Myers is wrong. Secondly, we don't owe a debt to Satan. He wasn't being tortured by Satan and his demons because we don't owe a debt to Satan. We owe a debt to God. And Jesus paid for our debt by spilling his blood for your sins to pay for your sins, the debt that you owe to God. Not Satan's. You might be picturing that this is a big cosmic chess game, that God's sitting on the one side and Satan's sitting on the other side and they're kind of doing battle and we know who wins, but man, it's close sometimes. It's not close and it's not chess. It's solitaire. This is God's universe and God is playing alone. And God's moving all the pieces into place alone and he's in charge and Satan's just one of the pieces. So we don't owe a debt to Satan. In fact, hell is not Satan's turf anyway. Hell is Satan's prison. And he's not there right now. He is roaming to and fro on the planet. We know that. I've told you my theory. I think he's in North Korea. He's certainly not at your house tempting you or causing a water leak in your house or whatever. That's not Satan. Satan's busy with bigger things on earth. He's not in hell. That's his jail. And he will go there according to Revelation 20 and verse 10. He will be cast into the lake of fire along with all who reject Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the other reason Jesus didn't have to go to hell for our sins is that there's no verse in the Bible to suggest that Christ's descent into hell in the realm of the dead involved any suffering whatsoever in the afterlife. Christ's suffering ended the moment he died. In fact, even the indignity of what happened to his body ended the moment he died. That's why he ended in a rich man's tomb, in a garden. Nowhere is our atonement ever linked to any suffering that happened anywhere except what happened on Good Friday. So what did happen then? Well, Luke 23, verse 42 tells us plainly that Jesus says to the thief on the cross, the thief says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today. In paradise. But turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the passage I read a little earlier, and I told you there's something a little mysterious in there, and we're going to look at that. 1 Peter chapter 3. So Jesus, we know, the day that he died, Good Friday, died around 3 p.m. after being on the cross for about 3 hours, he went to paradise. But I would admit that there was a stop on the way there, or possibly on the way back. And we're not sure, but I think probably on the way there. And this is what happened. Let me read for you 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also suffered once for sins, in other words, on the cross, not in hell. The righteous for the unrighteous, that's our substitution. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. in which, so in the spirit he went, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. And that because means the reason they're in prison, these spirits that he's proclaiming to, is because of what happened in the days of Noah. Now, we're not going to do the whole thing where I take you to all the passages, but I'll give them to you. Let me just explain what's happening. The word proclaimed here is the word for declare or to herald. It means to proclaim. So he's not preaching the gospel. He is proclaiming something. He's proclaiming, I believe, victory to the spirits. The word spirit is not the same word for soul. It is never used in this way of human beings. Because some people say, well, he went to go and get the Old Testament saints, and, you know, the word for souls here is never, I mean, the word for spirits here is never used in this way of human beings. It's used of angels and demons. So he proclaimed something to demons who were in prison, because angels aren't in prison. It's fallen angels that are, right? And these demons were in this prison because of what happened in the days of Noah, and they are kept in the lower parts of the earth. And you get glimpses of this prison and the fear that demons have for it in Scripture, like when Jesus casts the demons out of the Gerasene demoniac and into the herd of swine, you know, the pigs. Remember that? And they say to him, before he does it, they say, are you here to torment us before the time? And rather than sending us into the abyss, send us into the herd of pigs, which he does. Well, you know, deviled ham, and then they go over the edge and they die. That little event shows us that the demons were afraid of something Jesus could do to them, that there's a time that it's going to happen, but they don't want it to happen sooner, and it has to do with this place called the abyss, or this prison that they don't want to go to. Well, some are there. Why? Well, in Genesis 6, and you don't have to turn there, but let me just tell you what happened. That's why the flood happened. If you go and read Genesis 6, that's where the flood of the world happened. And they committed sins where these demons came, and either through the possession of man or some mechanism we don't know, they, you know, copulated with humans, and that race needed to be destroyed. That kind of half-breed demonic creature was destroyed. That's all spoken of in Genesis 6. It's also mentioned in Jude, verse 6. Jude is one chapter, so Jude 1, verse 6 says, the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Speaking of these spirits in prison. Also, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, same phrase Jews used, to be kept until the judgment, verse 5, but preserve Noah, the herald of righteousness. So again, Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. Jude talks about it in verse 6. Genesis 6 tells you what happens. And this is what I believe 1 Peter is talking about. That Jesus, when his spirit separated from his body, went to paradise. But on the way there, he descended into hell, which is always described as the lower parts of the earth. Maybe it's actually down there. Descended into hell in order to proclaim victory over the only group in creation who didn't know it yet. That group of demons from Genesis 6 that were kept in darkness. The other demons knew about it. And the angels in heaven knew about it. And all of humanity is about to know about it as the church goes out spreading this news all over the world. That's our role. But there was this one group that needed to be told, you know, neener, neener, you lose. And that's what happened there. They're proclaiming victory over the spirits in prison. And you might be saying, wow, that is a strange thing. We have some visitors here for the first time. Is that what we learn every Sunday? Well, we learn whatever's next. And in this case, there was white space, but we need to learn about it. So no, there is an application, believe it or not. The application for knowing all of this is you can ignore Joel Osteen and Joyce Myers. There you go. And also just that the scriptures tell us, you don't need to get a theory out of thin air. You go to the scriptures and you look at what the scriptures say, and you can't say more than what they say, but I believe that that's clear. Okay, now for the real one. How long was Jesus in the grave? How long was he dead? Verse 42 says, because of the Jewish day of preparation, what day of the week is that? I told you earlier. What do we call the day of preparation? Friday. Okay, because Sabbath, Shabbat, is Saturday. Saturday starts Friday sundown in the Jewish tally. So Sabbath was about to happen. That's why the Jews said, we got to get him off the cross before Sabbath, because we can't do anything on Sabbath. So they broke the legs to speed things up. Jesus was already dead. So this is all happening on Good Friday. Okay. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, Friday, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. If he died at 3 p.m., so this is happening, you know, around, whatever, 3:30, 4 o'clock. It's before sundown. Verse 1 of the next chapter says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. What is the first day of the week? Sunday. My kids are always like, it's Monday. That's when we have to go to school. No, it's Sunday. The Sabbath was the seventh day, the day that God rested. Sunday is the first day of the week. So far, so good. So let me ask you a little survey. And I do actually want to see hands here. And don't worry. You're going to put up your hand. You're going to get it wrong, but that's okay. Jesus was in the grave 1, 2, or 3 days. Who votes for 1 day? Jesus was in the grave for 1 day. Nobody. Who votes for Jesus was in the grave for 2 days? I got 1, 2 people, 3 people. Anyone? 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay. Who votes Jesus was in the grave for 3 days? Now, if you think that this was, that was most of the people, for those listening to the recording, most people think 3 days. If you think it's a trick question, it is. Let me make it a little trickier. Matthew 12:40, it says this. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Who wants to change their vote to 3 days? Okay, but now it gets trickier because Matthew 16:21 says, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, just so you're tracking with me, you can't be dead for 3 days and 3 nights unless you're going to be raised on the fourth day, right? So how can you be raised on the third day and still be dead for 3 days and 3 nights? As we said in John 19:14, he was crucified at about the sixth hour, around about noon, died at the ninth hour, around about 3 p.m., so that's the ninth hour since sunrise that day, on Friday. If he died at 3 p.m. on Friday, and he rose before it was dark on the third day, which was the first day of the week, Sunday, we're told that's when Mary Magdalene went, he could not have been in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, right? Probably around 36 hours. So that's not even 2 full days in our accounting. So we had one person get it right, one family, who said 1 day, 1.5 days. Now, before you shoot me for heresy, let me explain why that's okay to say. We employ, when we study Scripture, when we interpret Scripture, we employ what's known as the historical-grammatical hermeneutic. Historical-grammatical hermeneutic means that we interpret the words of Scripture based on the history and the grammar, the history and the writing, of the people who wrote the Bible, not of our modern-day understanding. We interpret Scripture that it's written by people, to people, using words and cultural expressions and understandings that they understood, and our job is to figure out what they understood by it. Not say, they didn't know what they were talking about, we've got science, and so we know more than them. No, we have to go back and figure out what they said and what they meant. Why is that important? Well, the way people used phrases of time is different, and in different parts of the world, even today. And certainly over time. For example, 2,000 years from now, there will be archaeologists combing through all of our, you know, Twitter accounts or whatever it is that they're looking at, and they will notice that we talk about the end of the week as the weekend. And what days are in the weekend? If I say, what are you doing this weekend? What days are we talking about? Friday, Saturday, Sunday, right? But why is Sunday the weekend? It's not the weekend. It's the first day of the next week. But we all know when we say weekend, we just lump in Sunday because we don't have to go to school that day, right? Everybody knows the weekend includes Sunday, even though it doesn't technically. Well, archaeologists will wonder one day why people celebrated their birthday and why they didn't call it their birth date. I said, oh, today's your birthday. You say, oh, you were born on a Sunday? No, it's not. It's your birth date. We don't celebrate the day of the week you were born, but the date. But we call it birthday. My only point is that we use language to describe time in a way that everyone understands today, even though it's not technically accurate. This is how they used this phrase, 3 days and three nights, and I'm going to prove it to you. But just one thing Kim and I still stumble over to these days. In South Africa, where I'm from, today's Sunday, if I say we're going to do something on Wednesday, I would always say we're going to do something this Wednesday. I would never say we're going to do something next Wednesday, because next Wednesday isn't this Wednesday, it's the following one, obviously. But y'all, wrong. When you would say, we're going to have Derek's preaching next Wednesday, because in your mind, it's the next Wednesday that's coming, right? So wrong. There's this Wednesday, next Wednesday, and we in our marriage still get that wrong all the time. And if she ever says next Wednesday, I'm like, you mean the next Wednesday or the following Wednesday or this Wednesday? Which Wednesday are you talking about, you know? So even in different parts of the world, today we use language differently when we're describing time. In fact, this week I was doing some research on this and found it was only in 1884 that Universal Standardized Time was adopted at the International Meridian Conference for Time. Before that, there weren't 24 time zones that everybody agreed on. There was local time, and it was just different. That's why even in John's day, they say the third hour from daybreak, or the sixth hour from daybreak. So we think of that as noon. But it would have been different at every point in the day. At every point in the year, that time would be different. That's why when it says Pilate made his ruling at the sixth hour, and another text tells us Jesus was on the cross at the sixth hour, there's probably like a half an hour gap there, isn't there? Well, that's normal in there. It's very approximate. Nobody had digital watches. They just kind of eyeballed it. Okay, so let me just give you an example of this 3 days, three nights concept. In Esther chapter 4, in verse 16, Esther is going, it's this famous passage where she says, if I perish, I'll perish. So she's going to go into the king room and have a feast with him and Haman, and she's going to present her problem. But she wants all the Jews to be praying for her and fasting. So this is what she says. Esther 4:16. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, which was the city they were in, and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young woman will also fast as you do, meaning for 3 days and three nights. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So then in chapter 5, we find out what actually happened. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. Verse 4, and Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. And then verse 6 tells us she ate with them on the third day. So she did not fast for 3 full days and 3 full nights like she said she was going to and asked everyone to. So that's just one glimpse, and there's many examples like this in secular Hebrew writing as well, that the phrase 3 days and three nights is just a way that they spoke about any period of time that was like longer than a day and shorter than 4 days. It was not an accurate representation the way we think, the way we would describe it. And you understand why, because their day starts at nighttime. Our day starts at midnight, right? Isn't midnight a very strange time to start your day? Like, who decided midnight is where day, you know, Monday will start at 12 o'clock tonight? That's just weird. It makes more sense the way they do it. No, Monday starts when the sun goes down tonight. So you have nighttime that's in the day, and you have nighttime that's in the morning. You know, you have nighttime that's duskish, and you've got nighttime that's, you know, like what's 4 in the morning? Well, that's still nighttime. Go outside and look at the stars. It's nighttime. But it's kind of day-night. All that to say, it makes sense why they didn't have a very specific time. So you cannot shoot me. Jesus was in the grave for about 36 hours. It's what the Bible says. Why is this important? No, I'm asking. Why is that important? I don't know. Here's the application. The 3 days that Jesus was in, part of Friday, all of Saturday, and a little bit of Sunday, was all that was required to make the point that he was dead and he was about to come alive. And during that time, he was working. He was not on sabbatical. He was not on vacation. And he certainly wasn't dead. His spirit was separate from his body. He was proclaiming victory to the spirits now in prison. He had ascended into heaven to welcome the thief on the cross and others that were dying. And he was standing at the right hand of the Father, to which he would be exalted. And it was all finished. Jesus Christ is always busy with your salvation. You are being saved right now. He never takes a break from it. When God created the world, he didn't stop working. He ceased from his work of creation and transitioned into a constant sustaining of that creation. And Jesus wasn't taking a break. So the application to you is, how do you live knowing that Jesus is alive today? His disciples acted as if he was dead. They wrapped his body up. They stuck him in a tomb. We find out later they're huddled in an upper room, defeatist, mourning his death. They're not anticipating his coming back. They're not anticipating his resurrection. They didn't understand it. What about you? Do you believe Jesus is coming back? Well, then live like it. Don't act like somebody who's defeated by 2020. Don't act like somebody who's that 2021 is just too much for you to cope with. Jesus is alive. Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is coming back, and he might come back today. Why didn't you live that way? Martin Luther, I've told you the story before, it's such a great picture of this. Martin Luther was once so depressed and defeated and moody and crabby just about all the pressure he was under during the Reformation that his lovely wife, Katie von Bora, the ex-nun, she got dressed in her mourning outfit. She was wearing black. She only wore black when a loved one died. And he saw her wearing the mourning garb and said, "Why are you wearing black? Who died?" And she said, "Well, God died." And he said, "Woman, how could you say such a thing?" And she said, "I just assumed God died the way you've been acting." See, she's a good wife, making a point. Well, what about you? Do the people in your life look at you and the way you're living and think, "I just assumed God's dead. I assumed Jesus is not victorious. I assumed he's gone. I assumed he's sleeping. I assumed he's in the grave." Or do they look at your life and say, "This person lives like Jesus is alive, that Jesus is powerful, that he's in control, and that he's coming back." We are overcomers. We are victorious. And you know why? Because death could not hold our Savior. Now, if you want to see how the disciples figure this out for themselves, come back next week and we'll have Easter in August. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this reminder that our Savior is alive even today. He was alive in the Spirit, doing the work of salvation even when his body was in the grave. And I pray, Lord, that we would live overcoming and victorious lives this very week, that people would see that we are confident in our Savior and his power. And I pray that you would give us opportunity to proclaim the good news to the world so that they too can worship Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.